Now, concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, evidently the saints at Corinth had written to the apostle questions regarding married life. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And verse 7, for I would that all men were even as I myself. Verse 8, the end of the verse, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Verse 26, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. He's talking about virgins. Verse 37, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, no need for married life, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virginity, the thought doeth well. So then he that, I have to read this in a better translation to get the thought, he that marrieth doeth well, but he that marrieth not doeth better. He's clearly setting before us in this chapter that there is something superior to the married life, and that is to remain unmarried. And he gives the reason that one might attend upon the Lord without distraction. Marriage brings problems. It brings difficulties. It brings that which causes us to go out after the things of the world. He says that in verse 32. I would have you without carefulness. I would have you without all the cares that come upon us when we have children and we go through married life. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please not himself, but his wife. And you'll notice that all the way through this chapter, and that's what I have before me, it's not self-love. It's not the gratification of fleshly lust, but it's the ministry in love to your partner, to another. So he that is married, it says, careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Verse 34, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, when we enter into marriage, we don't enter into it with the thought of pleasing ourselves. That would be a very worldly motive. But the marriage tie brings complications, and it brings associations which cause us to go out after the things of the world, that we might please our mate, our wife, or our husband. That's perfectly legitimate. It's allowed. It's not, he says in verse 28, if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. So there is a path that is higher even than the normal marriage path. And he clearly talks about that. But when he does talk about the married life, he talks about, he views it from the Christian perspective, just exactly the opposite that it's viewed by the world. In fact, the whole viewpoint of the world in connection with this kind of thing is carnal and bestial and not of God at all. Now, let's just look at those first verses. We can't refer you, if you're a young married couple or contemplating marriage, to a more beautiful formula for happiness in the married life than we have in 1 Corinthians 7. And I would recommend to all of us who are married and young, contemplating marriage, to read and to reread and to reread 1 Corinthians 7 over and over again and put it into practice. It's so simple, and it's the formula for happiness in marriage. There are spiritual needs, there are soulish needs, and there are bodily needs. And this is what he talks about in the first part of the chapter. There's nothing wrong with those needs. There's nothing wrong with those desires, but they have to be channeled in the right channel and fulfilled in the marriage relationship. They're of God. They're God-given. And therefore, they are proper. He starts out in verse 1, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband." He recognizes that there are these natural drives in man that if they are not fulfilled in marriage, they will result in being fulfilled in the relation in a relationship outside of marriage, and that's called fornication, which is sin. And so he says, "Let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband." Now here we come to the instruction, the marriage relationship. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." The whole Christian viewpoint, the viewpoint of love, is love serves. Love always seeks the good of its object. If I'm a husband, I'm to love my wife. I'm to consider her. I'm to meet her needs. Whether they're spiritual or soulish or physical, I'm to meet her needs. And she's to meet my needs. And we're not to be out there to gratify our own needs, but we are to be in the attitude of love, seeking the good and the blessing and the fulfillment of the one we love. That's the way of love. And if we had this before us, if every married couple, if the wife would always be looking to please her husband in every way, and here the apostle, who was unmarried, but writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives the most wonderful counsel for happiness in the marriage relationship. "Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife to the husband." Verse 4, "The wife hath not power of her own body." He's not talking about the spirit here, the soul. He's talking about the body now. And he says, "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. She belongs to him. And likewise, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." And if we put that into practice, there is so much that begins, so much trouble in families, so much trouble in Christian marriages, that it begins where this isn't practiced. This is not carried out. We're not looking to see the need in the other, the one that we are attached to for life, and to fulfill that need, to meet that need, whether it's a physical need or whether it's a spiritual need. Here he's talking about the physical need. And he says, "I don't have power of my own body as a husband, but it's to be for my dear wife," and vice versa. And he says, "Defraud ye not one the other." Don't deprive one, don't deprive the other of that proper marital relationship if there's a need there. Be in the attitude of love. The whole world system about us is self-love, self-seeking, self-gratification, doing it to please myself. The whole scene of lust out there is just for that. What's in it for me? But the Christian perspective is, what's in it for her, or what's in it for him, the one that I love, the one that I'm united to. I want to please him. I want to please her. What a change. What a difference that makes. I'm not in the marriage relationship for what I can get out of it, but what I can give to the one that I have taken to be my wife, or the one I've taken to be my husband. It's the way of love. And if you just carry that thought all the way through the 7th of 1 Corinthians, all the way through the Bible, the New Testament, it's the way of Christ. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Love seeketh not her own. Love is always going out, always serving, always giving of itself to others. And if you practice that, dear wife, and you practice that, dear husband, there's going to be a happy relationship. And the enemy will be defeated at the very point where he gets his thin edge of the wedge in to many of our families and splits them in two. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, your inability to contain yourself. There are these natural drives, and when two people are married, it means that they don't have the gift of celibacy. They're not able to live apart from that, and so the Lord has brought them to seek a mate. That's perfectly proper and owned of God. But that relationship is not entered into with the thought of, now I can fulfill and gratify my desires. It's entered into with the thought of satisfying and gratifying the needs and the desires of the one I love. So he says, I speak this in the way of permission, not of commandment. And he goes on, and he talks about, well, just read the next few verses. I would that all men were even as I myself. He was unmarried. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. To remain unmarried, he points out in this chapter, is to free oneself of the difficulties that are brought upon us when we get into marriage, have families, sickness comes in, trials come in, all kinds of problems that we are all acquainted with. And he says, I would have you without distraction. But only some are given that gift. And if you don't have that gift, it's perfectly proper to marry. So he says in verse 9, if they cannot contain, they're not given the gift of celibacy, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with lust. Better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. In Malachi 2, the Lord has many complaints against the remnant that had returned in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And one of the things that he says to them, he says that you've dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth and with the wife of your covenant. They had dealt treacherously with Jehovah. They had dealt treacherously. They had broken faith with their brother, and they had dealt treacherously with their wives. They put some of them away, and so he says, the Lord hateth putting away. The Lord hateth putting away. And here he says, unto the married I command, not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, or if she have departed, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Clear instruction, marriage is for a lifetime, until death do us part. And God says, I hate putting away. I hate divorce. There's only one condition that he allows it, and that is fornication in the Gospels. And then he goes on in this chapter to treat of another special case. It says in verse 11, if she depart, here we're talking about two Christians married to one another, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So if there is a separation that has come in to those who are Christians, he says, in that separated position, they are to remain unmarried or be reconciled. Those are the two options that they have, but not to obtain a divorce. And then he says in verse 12, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. That's just the opposite of what you get in Ezra, where they found that they, and Nehemiah, where they had married strange wives, and they had to put the strange wives away under the law, and they had to put the children away as being unclean. But here in Christianity, if two people are married, and then they hear the gospel, and one of them embraces it and gets saved, and the other one is not saved now, the unsaved says to the saved partner, you've changed. You're not the man I married. You don't love the things of the world like you used to. And you're the one that's changed. I haven't changed. And the unsaved wife says, I'm not going to continue with you. If she says she will continue with him, then the instruction to him is, let him remain with her. He doesn't have to put her away, as was the case under the law. But under grace, he didn't have to put her away. He was to remain with her. But what if she says, I won't stay with you? Well, it says in verse 12, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean. In Ezra's day, the children were unclean. The heathen wife was unclean, had to be put away. And they did it. They carried out that instruction. And then in Malachi's day, they were putting away their Jewish wives and marrying heathen wives. The very thing that they had acted faithfully in the days of Nehemiah, they now had reversed that. They had fallen into such a low state. Well, he says, now they're holy. Your children are holy. In Christianity, it's different. If just one of the partners of the marriage relationship is saved, the children are holy, and the saved one doesn't have to put the unsaved one away. But what if the unsaved one, the unbeliever, departs? Verse 15. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Let him or her depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So in that case, where the gospel reaches a couple that were married, in both of them unsaved, and one of them gets saved, and the other one, the unsaved partner, leaves and says, I can't live with you any longer. You're not the man, you're not the woman I married, and they leave. The word is to the believer, let them depart. You can't retain them. You're not under bondage in such cases. If they had to remain with them, if they had to continue considering themselves married to that person, what a bondage that would be. It would be a constant life of conflict. The saved one, the one who is light in the Lord, married to the unsaved one, the one who is darkness, the one who has the mind of the Spirit and going after the things of the Spirit, yoked to the one that has nothing but the mind of the flesh and desiring the things of the flesh. So the Spirit of God says, you're not in bondage in such cases. Let them go. You're not in bondage. You're free. And that's an exceptional case not taken up in the Gospels. But here the Apostle Paul takes it up under the direction of the Holy Spirit to give guidance in that special case where the gospel has been received by one of the partners and they have become a child of God and the other one refuses to continue with them. He doesn't lay upon the believer an insuperable burden of bondage, but the word is, let them depart. You're not in bondage in such cases. Well, at the end of the chapter, verse 39, the apostle says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So death breaks the bond, and when the bond is broken, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Now I take that in the same way with verse 15. A brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases. Not in bondage, not bound, as it reads in the New Translation, the bond is broken, and there's liberty then to be married to another. But God's thought in marriage is the giving of oneself to his partner as there is a need in the partner and to meet that need. It's the way of love. It's just the opposite of the way of self-gratification, the way of the flesh, the way of self. It's always looking out, whether it's in a bodily way or a soulish way or a spiritual way, always looking out for the blessing of your wife or your husband. That's basically what I wanted to bring before us. And I would strongly encourage all young married couples to read and to put into practice 1 Corinthians 7, and you will have, I believe, a happy life, a life of giving, a life of giving of yourself for the good and blessing of your partner, for the enduring of that union, which is to set forth Christ and the church.
A few thoughts to connect with the closing thoughts of the reading meeting this morning. In John 9, to begin with, but connecting one thought with what our brother has just said, and that is the words of the Lord Jesus, quoted by Paul in Acts 20, it is more blessed to give than to receive. As we have heard, the practical instruction about the marriage state that applies there in a wonderful way. More blessed to give than to receive. There are two words in the last chapter in the Bible that I think are very impressive. They are these: worship God. There is nothing higher for you and I, that I know of at least, than that. Worship God. Now in the ninth chapter of John, this morning our brother got down at the close of the meeting to the time when Jesus revealed himself to this man who had been blind from birth, and he came and met Jesus, and in verse 36 he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." Oh, what a wonderful encounter this was for that man who had been born blind. Native blindness, which is inherent in all of us, that needs to be broken up to learn what the light is and who the light is that brings life to us. And that is God manifest in the flesh. the sent one, sent of the Father. When we learn him, who he is, the glories of his person, when we learn just a little of it and think that God's love was so great that he sent down that one who is light to make known his love, to be offered up on the cross to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself, to give us sight. And then here was this man who had Jesus standing before him, the one who had given him sight. And then he learns who he is. The question he had asked in verse 35, let's read verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? This question the Lord asked the man who had been born blind, to whom he had given sight. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And then he says in verse 36, Who is he? A very straightforward question. Who is this one who is the Son of God? Who is he, Lord? And he calls Jesus Lord, that I might believe on him. Then Jesus said, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with he. Think of this wonderful encounter of this man with his eyes open, standing there face to face with the one who had opened his eyes. What does it produce? Verse 38. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now back in the fourth chapter, in the fourth chapter of John, some well-known verses. In verse 19, the woman learns and says, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet, because he had revealed her life. He knew. And then she changes the subject. She doesn't like that subject. She changes it. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now that was Samaria. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, in Samaria, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh. Now notice this, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Marvelous that the Son of Man, the Son of God, would take up this wonderful truth to pronounce to this woman. But it came at the time in the gospel order here, and all is proper, for the Father has been revealed in the Son, as we had in our readings. And the Father is seeking children, and he gets them through those that receive the Lord Jesus, that believe on him and are brought into the family because of faith in Christ, a result of the purposes and counsels of God being fulfilled in his sovereignty, as we had so beautifully before us in our last reading. Oh, it was just wonderful to think that it's the sovereignty of God that would choose you and me. and come and get us at such a cost and bring us into his family as children, and to have now in this age, the Christian period, a people on the earth that are worshipers, that is set in the more blessed place of giving, because that's what we're doing in worship. It's almost too wonderful to understand, and I guess we don't fully, that God puts us in the more blessed place of giving to him. But we give what we have gotten from him. And here is an exercise for every one of us. In the same chapter 4, back in the 14th verse, it reads this way: Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This is a springing well. In this chapter where worship is brought before us, the picture is a fountain, and it's a true one of what worship is. If I had here a clear plastic tube and held it in a U shape and water were poured in this side, it would come down and rise up to the same level on the other side. This is the simile that Jesus uses here when he talks about worship. It is the water of life concerning Christ and all his loveliness, who he is, that comes down into our ears, sinks down into our hearts, and rises back up in praise, in worship, in adoration. And you and I are the worshipers that God is seeking today to worship the Father in that relationship. Worship is to the Father in that known relationship. True, worship God is absolute and true, but it's in the known relationship as Father. And I believe worship then turns out to be a collective thing. Individual, but collective, because there are others brought into the same fellowship. So that the Lord says, in answer to the woman's statement about our fathers worshipped in this mountain in Samaria, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, he gives her some light and says, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, not in Samaria, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, I believe in type that Samaria corresponds to the state of confusion around us, because the Samaritans were a mixed people who brought the Lord into their worship in connection with their idols. Back in the 17th chapter of one of the Kings, you can look it up, where the Samaritans originated and come from, which I think to me speaks of the confusion around us in Christendom, that that is not the place to worship. But hold this place and turn to Galatians just for a comment which may bear a little on that. In the 4th chapter of Galatians, and verse 25, for this Hagar is Galatians 4:25. Typically, she is Mount Sinai, where the law was given, in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. That is, when the Lord was here, Jerusalem was still under that legal system, and that is what answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. That's the old yoke of the law. Then he says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, who is the mother of us all. Now, our worship then is above. This Jerusalem, which is above, in this day and age, worship is not offered in the city of Jerusalem. There's a Mosque of Omar upon that old hilltop there now, and there's no temple. God took that away too, but that's by the way. But what the Lord was teaching, it's not what you Samaritans say, which is a mixed up thing, and it's not even going to be. The old legal system of the test of the flesh of the law, for that was the ended at the cross. But then he points on, neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father, back in our chapter 4 of John. So ye worship, ye know not what. It's a confused thing in most of Christendom. Worship in the church of your choice. Where do you find that in Scripture? Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation came in by the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, you and I are set at liberty, but a liberty which learns of Christ and wants to give and wants to open up our voices and our hearts in praise, in worship, in adoration to where the Lord has gone for us as our faithful and merciful high priest. The veil of the temple opened up, and Christ now gone into the holy places not made with hands to appear in the presence of God for us, to take the expressions of our lips in praise, thou art worthy, in song, thinking and contemplating of Christ and all he has done for us, that by the Spirit we have entrance there into the holiest of all, and that Christ is there, as it were, to lead in that singing. And so this is where we worship. But I do believe that in connection with that place in heaven, there is a literal place on earth where this flows forth. And I'm going to have to say only one locally that is connected with that spot. One place on earth that is connected with that place in heaven where the Lord is given his place in the midst. If we are left here for the meeting tomorrow, it will be represented here where the Lord is owned and a company is met together in his name. And there's one loaf on the table to announce that Jesus lives, and he lives in his saints, and we are livingly linked up with him. I'll go back in closing to a verse in Exodus, if I can find it. Some brother can help me. Maybe it's the verse that says, none shall appear before me empty. Thought I could turn right to it, but I don't. Thank you. That's another place that will serve. Yes, thank you. And here we have three feasts in this chapter which the Jews were to keep, and they are typical. And here we come with the Jewish, or the list of the feasts in this 16th verse, Deuteronomy 16:16, then reading it. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before me empty. We are keeping these first two feasts, that is the feast of the Passover, which is the unleavened bread, and the feast of weeks, which is Pentecost, as a memorial looking back to what the Lord did for us on the cross. The third one is Jewish, but the instruction fits, and not just three times in the year, which brings in an occasion, to suggest that the Lord's table is just mentioned once in Scripture, and the Lord's Supper is just mentioned once in Scripture, and the Lord's Day is just mentioned once in Scripture, sufficient to exercise our hearts. And we're not under a legal system to say, thou shalt worship the Lord or remember the Lord Jesus every 7 days, or another number if you want to set it there. Early they did it from day to day. But it seems that the Lord, realizing our need, both as to weakness and as to forgetfulness, has settled it down to each Lord's Day, because it became a custom to, in the days of the disciples, to come together to break bread upon the first day of the week. But this speaks to my heart. They shall not appear before the Lord empty. Now we have had our hearts filled with Christ in these meetings, and may it be so, not just when we come to a conference, but to fill our hearts, our souls with Christ, all his wonders, every day, in our homes, in our local assemblies, so that when we come to give, we have something to offer, our highest, our most blessed privilege.
Could we turn to First Epistle of Peter? First Peter, Chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1, Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting, the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that as ye therefore are called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Well, what I have on my heart is the thoughts that our brother has brought before us concerning the relationship of husband and wife. And also, our brother Clem has just brought before us the attitude of worship on Lord's Day morning. Beloved saints of God, is it not true that if there is a happy relationship at home, when we come into the assembly as gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we're bringing into the assembly a happiness and a joy and a communion that begins in the family life, that begins with the husband and wife in the home, the children. And I believe in Peter, we have this blessed truth brought out concerning the relationship of the husband and wife, and that there should be in that home that compatibility and that love expressed. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I ask each husband here, each wife here, have you this very day said to your partner, your loved one, I really love you, expressing it in love, not only so, but making it known, and that communion in a family has gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a responsibility we have. How can we, as we have a disunion in the family, a disunion between husband and wife, how can we truly worship the Lord in spirit and truth? I speak very plainly because I believe that this is one of the things that is causing the silences. We are coming with empty baskets because of a condition in the home where the husband does not assume his right place, and the wife doesn't. There's not that compatibility, that love that should be expressed there. And I believe that here in Peter, In Peter's epistle, you know, we have the thought brought before us. I'm not going into all these verses. There wouldn't even be time for it. But just the thought of the place of the husband and the place of the wife. And isn't it a beautiful thing when you think of it? It expresses the one body of Christ. It expresses Christ and the church, the husband and wife relationship. Oh, I ask my own soul. You can ask yourself, am I expressing that in my home? Oh, if you are, when you come into the assembly and you bring your peace into that assembly, your compatibility with your loved one, and you're together in this, in union before the Lord, what a happy time there is. We can remember the Lord in his death in communion as husband and wife. But I would say this also too, that we don't remember the Lord as husband and wife. We don't, it's not that we each one remember the Lord individually. But husbands, if you're not treating your wife as the Lord would have her to be treated, you're not in communion with the Lord. And wives, if you're not treating your husband, if you're not giving him the place that's his, you're not in communion with the Lord either. And so doesn't it touch our hearts and consciences to realize that we have one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life. He did everything for you. He's made provision for you, as our brother has been bringing before us, that provision that has been made for that inward thing that we're with, that drive of human nature that we have. And God has made provision for that. Oh, how do we treat it? How do we relate to it? And I think that these two things bring before us the fact of a worship that could please God. Because it begins in the home. It begins in the home. I'm noticing your verses here. Just notice where it says, it begins by the wives. It says, and be subjection to your own husbands. And, of course, again, it brings in, if they obey not the word. This puts it a very extreme case, doesn't it? That if they obey not the word, even. It says that they may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. I knew of a case of a dear sister who had a husband. She got saved, and her husband was not saved. And for 20 years, she prayed for her husband. 20 long years. She was in fellowship. Her husband was not saved, was not in fellowship. And I remember her coming and asking, what can I do? I said, sister, live Christ with your husband. You don't have to say anything. It says here, can be won by the conversation of the wives, even without a word. Live Christ. Show your husband love and compassion. Well, the end of that story was, 20-some years later, he got saved, and he too is gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you overstep God's grace and bonds? You can't do that. If we bow to the word of God, and so I think of it here with a wife who had a husband that wasn't saved, a very trying thing. But then we go down here, and it says concerning the husbands, verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Well, I believe this, too, is a very, very important thing in the marriage life, marriage time. Being heirs together of the grace of life. It's the grace of God that saved you and your wife, if you're both the Lord's, and this marvelous thing, the grace of life. You can go on together through this world in the grace of life. God's matchless grace. And when we come, and when you come into the assembly to remember the Lord in his death, there is fruit. There is something that can be offered. There's communion in our personal life. And that is brought into, as our brother has been bringing before us, the fact of not being empty before the Lord. So I believe that there are many things here. I don't take up all time. I won't take up any more time. But just to remind you of this, how that Peter tells us about our pathway through this world, the grace of life. We won't need that in heaven. We won't need it in glory, but we need it now. And I again feel that if the relationship, if the husband reminds his wife each day that he loves her, not just assume it. Speaking to a young man here the other day about this same matter, is this comes up quite often lately because of the breakups of families and marriages and so on. And I just mentioned to him, I said, you know, why does it say husbands love your wives? Well, he said, because God said so. That's true, I said. But I'm going to tell you why. Because you don't have love in your heart. You're not made that way. I said, the dear woman, the female, has this innate love in her heart. And your kindness to her will draw it out. But I said, we're reminded, the husband, love your wives. Because you don't. You don't. And I believe it's a searching thought. It's a searching thought. But I think it's good for each one of us to remember that. And tell your loving wife, you love her. Make it known to her. Don't just assume it. Because when the wife who has this innate love in her heart, and she has a husband who says to her, I love you, it's going to come out. She's going to respond to this. Oh, I believe it's true with both, but I really believe the greater responsibility belongs to the man. He's the responsible one. He's the aggressor. And he is very responsible in this, to treat her as unto the weaker vessel, being heirs of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Prayers, intercessions, remembering the Lord, all these things are hindered if we're not compatible, if we're going in different directions. But then it goes on and it also says, finally, in verse 8, finally, be all of one mind, one mind, one mind. This is God's desire, that oneness of mind, because we too are in the oneness of Christ. And I believe that there's much here, and speaking about loving life and seeing good days, this really is what we need. We need to get down to the practical, everyday living of the truth of God, not just doctrines and truths that we say we know, but put them into practice, and this love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips they speak no guile, and seek peace, or avoid evil, and do good, and seek peace, and ensue it, or follow it. So I believe that these things, to me, fit together in connection with what our brothers have said concerning the relationship of the husband and wife, and in coming into the assembly in a communicable way, in communion with the Lord, and then praise can rise up and honor the precious Savior who died for us.